Good morning. My name is Danny White, and I work at the athletic department here at Tech. Last summer, if you were here, if you remember, we preached through the book of Revelation, and that was the first time that I've preached at BCF, and not too many people hope that their first sermons will be from Revelation, but I actually learned a lot about preaching last summer, because we have a first service, second, and a third. I just found that, you know, I got more and more tired as the day went on, and by the time we got to the third service, it was basically nap time for everyone involved. So this summer I learned my lesson. I had some shots of espresso before the first service, in between services, so ready to go, a little jittery, but if this sermon lasts 5 minutes, you'll know why. What I'd like to do is carry on through the book of James, and if you'll turn to chapter 3 with me, we'll read our passage and get into it. It's James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James 3, 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in His likeness and in the image of God. For the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, preaching is hard enough, but when your first verse reads, not many of you should become teachers, you kind of start to feel like it's a lose-lose situation. But, you know, the book of James has been an incredible book to read and study. James is really to the point on a lot of things. And if you've been here through the first few sermons and read the chapters before, you'll know that. But if you have just read chapter 3 and just heard those words, you know, he cuts to the chase really quickly. And for James, there's a direct correlation. If our lives have been transformed by the gospel, then our hearts and our speech should be transformed as well. And it's this direct correlation thought process. It's easy to follow, and James really uses that throughout his book. You know, I've never been much of a mountain man, and I'm not saying that because I'm short and can't grow a beard, but I've always loved water. You know, since the day I was born, I spent most of my life swimming. And then when swimming ended for me, I took up the sport of surfing, which is natural for anybody who lives in Blacksburg to do. But one of the places I like to go the most, I probably go there 3 or 4 times a year. If you walk up and down the shore of this beach, you'll find shark's teeth. My dad's actually really good at it. In about 30 minutes, he can probably find 7 or 8 shark's teeth. And so I understand the direct correlation here. If there's shark's teeth on the beach that I'm surfing, then there's more than likely sharks in the ocean. I think that's how it works. Now, why I keep going back there, that's another question. But it's this direct correlation. It's easy to understand. And James is harping on that. That if your heart has been transformed by the gospel, there should be a direct correlation in our speech. It should be transformed and it should be changed. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this passage more specifically. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, we ask that your word would speak to us. Lord, that you would transform our speech and our hearts. Lord, that we would be a consistent reflection of your gospel. And we pray that you'd give us the power and grace and mercy to do that. In your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to look at is the power of words. And I think it's worth saying just really quickly that the tongue here is a metaphor. In our passage, the tongue is a metaphor for our speech, for our words. The first question when we look at this passage is speech powerful? Is speech powerful? And you don't really have to read too far into the Bible to get an answer to that question. We see in Genesis 1 that God is speaking creation into existence. He's using his mouth, that he would create night and day, that he would create creatures and etc. Speech is powerful. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that asks the question and studies, how do we know what we know? How do we know what we know? Well, the most basic answer for us as believers to that question is we know what we know because someone has spoken. And that someone is God. There's a philosopher, Ludwig Wittgenstein, which philosophy is hard enough, but when the names of these guys is Ludwig Wittgenstein, just makes things more difficult. But he says, there is only silence in the area of values and meaning. Only silence. And we believe not only that God broke that silence with his words, but that silence never existed. Francis Schaeffer says, there's value to communication because it is rooted into what intrinsically always has been. Intrinsically always has been. There's always been communication. There's always been power in words. But there's also great responsibility in words. We see in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Matthew 12 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So not only is there great power, but there rests this great sobering responsibility. When you read that passage in Matthew 12, it's very sobering. But there's responsibility in the words we use. So let's kind of pull our passage apart. This is a brief outline. We want to look at the power of words to affect, the power of words to destroy, and the power of words to reflect consistency. This first part, the power of words to affect, we see in our first five verses that the tongue can affect what's going on around us. Now these word pictures here, they could be either positive or negative. They're potentially neutral word pictures. But what we do see is that there's a small object controlling a bigger object. That there's bits controlling horses and rudders controlling ships. And in the same fashion, this small object, our tongue, can direct and can control the direction of our life. And it's worth stating here what James is not talking about. This is not a health and wealth gospel, a name it, claim it. It's not that we can just speak things and get those things or speak things and that those things happen. I mean, it's not, I want a new truck, black one with four doors would be great and ta-da, that happens. That's not what James is talking about. We'd be hard-pressed to pull that out of this chapter. What he is talking about is a caution to our tongues, a caution to our words, that they can set this direction for us. Later on in James, he says the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life. The tongue sets on fire the entire course of life. And there's a stern warning to teachers here because teachers use more words. And they're speaking more. They have a bigger audience. There's this bigger potential for effect there. But it's not just the amount of words we use. You know, we're not all teachers. So it's not just the amount. It could be just the small words we use. In fact, 3.5 years ago, I stood right up here. I was standing right here, actually. And Sandy was right there. And Meredith was right there. And Sandy asked me one question. He said, do you take this woman to be your wife? And I said, I do. It was just three letters, two words. It's a small whisper from my mouth. But it's changed our life for the better, for eternity. It's changed everything, just those two short words. Now, there's a lot of things, or a lot of ways I think we could go with this, the power of the tongue to affect, but I think we need to at least address, you know, the technological era we're in right now, that our fingers have become extensions of our speech. Our fingers have become kind of this extension of our tongues. We're doing more speaking through emailing, texting, Facebook, MySpace, blogs. You know, not all of us have all those things, but at least most of us do at least one of those. I read a statistic that there's 200 million blogs out there. 200 million. I actually felt weird that I don't have one when I read that. But there's a lot of people talking. There's a lot of people talking, and it's not just with our voice. And from my experience, I know that, you know, it's a little bit easier to say things online in an email that I wouldn't say in person. You know, I can take a different tone than I would in person. Or it's actually a little bit easier to lie online. You know, because you feel like you're not actually saying it, you're just typing it, I'll stretch the truth a little. Nobody's hearing it, but they are reading it. We have to remember that we'll be held accountable for those words as well. We have to consider what we're saying through all these forms of communication, all these mediums. In James chapter 1, it says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, his religion is worthless. So we have to bridle this tongue and bring it under control and understand that the words we use can have big effects on others and on our direction in life. This next part here, to destroy, the power of words to destroy. We see in those verses 5-8, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body. No human being can tame the tongue. Now, this may be the most difficult part of the passage for us to read. It's not difficult to understand, but it could be difficult to apply, because how many of us have been victimized by the hurtful words of others? Or how many of us have victimized others with our own hurtful words? James is reminding us that there's tremendous destructive potential in the words that we use. And these illustrations here, in 5-8, they really hit home with our experiences in friendships, marriages, community, our working relationship. You know, we think of the times when just an interaction with someone, the words they use cut to the core, and it destroyed our heart. Or maybe an interaction that was kind of a side comment, a comment that somebody made, and, you know, they didn't want us to hear it, but they said it loud enough so that we did hear it, and it just devastated us. Or even, I know, my experience, that I've done both of those things. And those words can be penetrating and devastating. I've spent a good number of years on our campus here with our athletes. And these college men, 18 through 23, big, strong, accomplished people. And you know, and I know from experience, as we discuss things and try to get to the issues of life and, you know, pull apart, and it takes a couple meetings, or maybe it takes a couple years till we finally get to the real stuff, the real issues, and we realize that a lot of the times it all boils down to something that somebody said to them when they were young. It could be something their mom said or something their dad didn't say. You know, he had a chance to encourage, but he didn't. And we know that words can be destructive, and they take time, and it could take a lifetime to get over. Verse 5 says, the tongue sets forests ablaze. And I've only been married 3.5 years, and I can't read this verse without thinking of marriage and how quickly my mouth can set things ablaze in a bad way. You know, I could set things on fire really quickly. This summer, Meredith and I decided that we needed to work on our communication. And don't worry, I asked her that before I said that in front of everyone. But we decided we needed to work on our communication, which is basically just marital code for Danny is an idiot. And I need to get better. I think we all know what that means. I mean, if you met me and you've met her, you know that I'm probably the problem here. But, you know, with marriage being such a beautiful picture of God's relationship to His church, I mean, shouldn't there be a direct correlation? Shouldn't our speech and marriage be beautiful also? It should be uplifting and encouraging and not devastating. And for me, not critical. I'm a very critical person. And Meredith hears that the most. And it shouldn't be so. We have a dog. His name is Aslan. He's a golden retriever. He's a year and a half. He's about 90 pounds. And he's the biggest sissy you'll ever meet. And I think it's because we spoil him. So when you hear this story, we love this guy. And we spoil him like crazy. It's like having a third person in our bed. But sometimes I take Aslan and he gets in my lap. You know, all 90 pounds of him. And he's on his back and I'm holding him and petting him. And again, this guy, he's such a wuss. But I talk to him and I say things like, Aslan, you are such a loser. You know, why did we ever get you? And, you know, could you spill some more water after you're done eating, you know, and drinking? Could you just spill some more water in the kitchen? We love wet kitchen floors. And Aslan's just sitting there in heaven because he's getting attention. I'm petting him and he doesn't understand the words that I'm using. He doesn't comprehend them. It makes no sense to him. He's in heaven. But we know and we understand and we comprehend words. And for us, there's two parts to this picture. It's the words we use, but it's also our tone. The words we use matter, but so does our tone. And we have to work on both of those things to make sure that we're communicating in a positive way and not destructively. Commenting on verses 7 through 8, St. Augustine says, James does not say no one can tame the tongue, just that no man can. So that when it is tamed, we confess that it is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. Can the tongue be destructive? We know the answer to that question. We know it's yes. But God can have mercy on us. And He can lead us into all righteousness. And He can help our speech. The third part here, to reflect consistency. James can be kind of a difficult book to pull themes out of. It can be kind of like the Proverbs in a sense, and where there's a lot of imperatives. But one of the themes that James discusses is the theme of consistency. Again, if your heart has been transformed, your life should be transformed. Those things should be consistent, and your speech should be transformed as well. Let me just reference quickly this theme of consistency throughout the book of James. Chapter 1, verse 8, we see the double-minded man who's unstable in his ways. Again, in chapter 1, verse 23, we read of a man who looks at his face in the mirror, he goes away, and at once he forgets what he is like. Chapter 2 exhorts us to show no partiality, to be consistent in how we treat people. And Chris preached on that passage not too long ago. Chapter 4, verses 8, we see the double-minded man again. He's brought up. He's called to cleanse his hands and purify his heart. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, we're asked to be consistent again, that our yes would be a yes, and that our no would be a no. In verses 9 through 12, we see this theme of consistency. Can a spring bring forth both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives, or grapevines produce figs? Verse 9 says, with the same tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And James, he's addressing his brothers. He's saying this should not be so. We should be consistent in our speech. On those words, the blessing and cursing, one commentator said, the activity of blessing in which we praise and honor God is cited by James as the highest, purest, most noble form of speech. Same commentator on cursing, to curse someone is not just to swear at them. It is to desire that they be cut off from God and experience eternal punishment. I know for most of us, we don't really wish that people were eternally cut off from God and experiencing eternal punishment. Maybe we think that sometimes, but that's not most of our thoughts. And even for some of us, maybe we don't really cuss, like really use cuss words, but what do we do? We use the PG-13 versions. That's what I do. With the same motivation as the real cuss words. And I don't wish that people were cut off from God and experience eternal punishment, but there are times that I could just care less sometimes about others. And James is saying, this should not be so. We should be consistent. Matthew 15:11, it says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. What comes out of our mouth can defile us. And James is calling us to reflect consistency, that this profession of faith we made with our tongue, with our mouth, that this life we would live, this faith we would live out with our tongue, with our mouth, would be consistent. James is calling to that, calling us to do that, that we can either be salt and light to people, or that we can curse God and curse people who are made in His image. So that brings us to some applications of this passage. And, you know, honestly, this passage is hard to read. It's hard to digest for me, at least, because I know my speech needs help. I know I need help in a lot of these areas. But I thought, you know, of one application that would make things easy. You know, if everyone around me were to be quiet and not say anything, to do what I want them to do all the time, then, you know, chapter 3 of James wouldn't be so hard. But since that's not the case, we need to look at some real applications, some things that we can really, really do. Ephesians 4:29-32 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We read that passage and we see bitterness and wrath and anger, and we understand that there's some deeper things that need to be addressed so that we can be kind and we can be tender-hearted. Some of these things that we have up here, the first application is that we would fix our identity. The second one, fill our hearts. And third, to free the captives. Fix our identity. This really goes along with the point that words have tremendous destructive potential, the power to destroy. For those of us that have heard a destructive word that someone has said and it's cut to our being, there's a greater word for us to hear. We don't have to fix our identities on the words of others. We can fix our identities on the beautiful words of Christ. And I pulled just two short verses out of my journal, words that I've needed to hear, words that I've needed to fix my identity on. Isaiah 42:6 says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you." Luke 2:10 says, "And an angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people.'" There's good news and there's a great joy for our hearts to hear and our ears to hear. We can fix our identities on those things and not the destructive words that others have used. The second application is to fill our hearts. On the front of the bulletin, you'll see Matthew 12:34. It says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I have an acquaintance who's an accomplished man, very gifted. By profession, he spends his time in the Word of God, and he travels this world speaking and preaching and defending the Christian faith. And he does it in the hardest of places. He defends our faith. By profession, he's spending time in the Word. Yet if you hear him speak, if you hear him preach, he'll say the most special times for him in Scripture are those early hours in the morning, before his family's up and going, before he can feel the pressure of the workday on his shoulders. Those are the precious times for him in Scripture. And I'm not saying that you need to have your quiet time. You know, that's not lingo that I use or that I like to even hear. It's a little too simplistic. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." What I am saying, and I think what my acquaintance is saying, is that when he brings his heart to the Lord early in the morning, that God sustains him. It's not a quiet time, it's a time of sustenance, where his heart is met, and his Father speaks forgiveness into his heart and leads his life. The phrase quiet time can just too often be overused. We know that our hearts need to be sustained by the voice of God. Through that sustaining, He can fill our hearts. And through the filling of our hearts, He can heal our speech. If you remember in Pentecost, God came down and He brought unity and healing to speech. There was division, but people began to understand and they could hear of God's good works. There was unity at Pentecost. There was understanding. In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, God confused the speech. He brought divisions among the tongues. And people couldn't understand each other, but in Pentecost, God came down and He healed speech. He brought understanding. God can fill our hearts, and He can heal our speech. This last point, to free the captives. You know, if you were to just read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, if that was your only passage on the tongue, a legitimate question would be, is there any saving grace to this member of our body? Is the tongue solely destructive? But we have to look at other scriptures. We have to read other passages. We have to remember the Great Commission, that we are called to teach and preach what God has taught us. Romans 10:15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who speak the gospel." I don't think anyone can say it better than Isaiah in chapter 61. And this just isn't a verse that, at least for me, that I can just read. Now, this is a powerful passage. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That's Isaiah speaking. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound." God has given us this gift of speech that we might bring death to life, that we might set captives free through the preaching and the speaking of His word. We have to remember that. The tongue is not solely destructive by any means. You know, I said that those shots of espresso would get me going. So in conclusion here, I know that this morning has not been an exhaustive study on the theology of speech. I mean, I could not come close to that at all. There's a lot of theology in speech. We would have to really look at Genesis 1. We would have to really look at the Tower of Babel, read the whole book of Proverbs, look at John 1 when the Word becomes flesh. And in Revelation, you know, bookmarked to our scriptures is God speaking in Genesis and then God speaking again from His throne. We hear a loud voice. I also know that I can't exhaustively bring up all the applications. What I hope and what I pray is that God would speak to us as a church and heal our speech and bring about the applications that we need in our lives to make changes in what we say and how we say it. What I do know is that, you know, reading James has been powerful, you know, and it's really got me intrigued with the person of James, not just the book he wrote, but the actual person of James. And I don't know much about him, and I certainly don't mean to embellish on anything. But what I see and what I read is, you know, James was the brother of Christ. And it looks like, it seems as though there was a time where James just didn't really get it. You know, I don't know if he didn't believe who his brother was or if he didn't want to believe who his brother was, but he just didn't get it. And then we read his book, and he gets it, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He gets it. And there was a massive change in his heart. Somewhere along the lines, there's a massive change in his heart. He goes from not getting it to getting it. He doesn't introduce himself as the brother of Christ. He introduces himself as a servant of Christ. That's a humble and low position. It's a humble and low position before the beautiful and majestic Savior. And I think what James is trying to tell us is pretty straightforward. And that is that our speech should be beautiful and majestic, just like our Savior. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word, for Your spoken word. Lord, I pray that our hearts would hear it. Lord, I pray that by Your mercy, by Your power, there would be consistency in our life, with our speech, with the profession that we've made, Lord. Won't you have mercy on us and lead us? Lord, I pray that the bonds are loosened on those who are set captive, Lord, that you would use your word to set prisoners free. And Lord, I pray that we can somehow be a part of that. In your name I pray. Amen.